What it's talking about here is describing what happens when people get old. But it's just doing it from the point of view of a young person looking at an older person. But let me tell you, as I go through this and as I'm getting older, I can start associating with a lot of what it's actually saying here. So when it says the sun and moon are darkened, your eyesight start to fade. You're not seeing as well as you used to. The keepers of the house tremble. You know, your hands aren't as steady as they used to be. You know, I take Jeanette up a cup of tea in the morning and I have a cup of coffee and a cup of tea here. Let me tell you, I used to be able to trot up the stairs with them. Now I walk up the stairs with them. And I'm sure after a while it's got to be one cup at a time. But anyway, your keepers of the house start to tremble. The strong men are bent. That, you know, you're actually bent over. You're not going as you're not as stable as you used to be. The grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth. Okay, your grinders are not as great as they used to be. They're not as strong. Let me tell you, I used to love biltong and things like that. I'm very wary about eating biltong and things like that now because, you know, your teeth aren't like what they used to be. You look through windows that are dim. Now, for me, that's actually, you know, you suddenly got glasses, but they didn't have glasses in those days. It's actually talking again about you're not seeing clearly. The doors on the street are shut. You don't speak as much as you used to. You know, when you were young, you used to burst into the party and say, "I have arrived, the party can begin." When you're older, you sneak into the party, you know. And it says, the sound of grinding is low. And that reminds me of the TV, you know. We're sitting watching the TV and you're sort of saying, "Don't you think you should just turn it up a little bit?" And then we go visit our kids and you're sort of thinking, "Are they actually hearing anything on this thing?" But of course, it's probably me. You know, I can't hear as well as I used to. It's got low. The sound of grinding is low. You rise at the voice of a bird. And this is something no one told me about when I was young, that when you get older, your sleep isn't going to be as great as it was when you were young. It's not a straight sleep through the night. We won't go into all of that. But anyway, okay, so your sleep's not what it used to be. So then it says, afraid of what is high and terror is on the way. Now, I just want to read it. It says, in verse 5, it says, they are afraid of also of what is high and terrors are in the way. Now, let me tell you something that I hadn't realized is that as you get older, you become more aware that you could fall down. Now, when you're a kid, you fall down all the time. You know, when a child's learning to walk. And we've watched children go, when you're climbing on rocks, they'll climb on a rock and they'll leap from one rock to another rock and you sort of think, they shouldn't do that. But they'll give it a bash anyway. Fall, graze their knee, and then the next day you'll see them, they're doing it again. You know, when you get older, you're not going to leap from a rock to a rock. As a matter of fact, you're actually even careful as you're stepping off the pavement. You know, you're getting very careful. You're a lot more fearful than you used to be because, of course, you know, if you fall down, it's got a lot more consequences. And then it says the almond tree blossoms. Well, let me tell you, my almond tree is finally blossoming. Some people, unfortunately, the almond trees don't blossom so much as they become an oak tree, I suppose. You know, they lose their hair, like Mikhail. But for a lot of us, we go gray. The grasshopper drags itself along and its desire fails. Unfortunately, you don't have the sexual desire that you had when you were young. And there's a lot of guys looking at me saying, "Speak for yourself." But anyway, that's a. And then it says that the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered, or the silver cord is snapped. Death becomes a lot more real. Death is suddenly something that is, and when you see it, it can happen. Isn't that a brilliant description of old age? You know, so that's suddenly something that you can actually look at and think, that I can associate with that. But I want you to know that whole passage wasn't written to our generation because we know that description. It's actually written in verse 1, remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near. It's actually written to the young, saying, you have to go enjoy life. And I love the fact that Ecclesiastes tells you to enjoy life. Go out, have fun, do the crazy things, do the scary things that you want to do. But remember, whatever you're doing, it'll have consequences for when you're old. There are consequences in what you're doing. And haven't we seen that? Jeanette, I don't know if I can share, was talking on the fact that Jeanette was one of these sporty people. Every sport going, she was in it. She was the dancing champion and used to win all the trophies. And every sporting event, when they had mixed events at her place where she was working, which was an accounting firm, she was the one playing in the middle of that event with all the men. And anyway, which is great. Now that she's a bit older, there's some parts of her body that she's damaged, which she's having to actually live with. because it's now suddenly those events start coming through. So as you do things when you're young, remember that there are consequences for when you're old. And of course, the Bible's telling us to remember this even more because of the fact that we have eternal consequences. You know, you can do things that not only affect you now, but can affect you for eternity. But I just thought as I was going through this, that us older folk, we can often think, well, our time is done now. You know, what's left? And I actually got thinking, you know, if you look at, there's a song that I actually would like to listen to. It's by Mark Robin. And he, of course, was a, is it Robin Mark? Robin Mark. I always get his name the wrong way around. But he's actually was a worship leader in Belfast, who then, I think he's leading a church now, actually. But he did a song called Men of a Certain Age. Now, it's not a song for us to sing. I want you just to listen to the words.
Let's try one more time again. Here we go. Men of a certain age are weary. Everything rolls along. Nothing has changed for 30 years now. It's still the same old song. Apathy for your anger. Compromise replaced your rage. Things you once stood for, now you stay seated. Man of a certain age. And men of a certain age are grumpy, for nothing has turned out right. All of those things you hope to accomplish seem to be set aside. Where is that great adventure? How can I turn the page or rub it all out and start it over? Man of a certain age. For who told you to quit? Who said to step down? Who said to stop running? Who said the time had been called on your day? Who said the anointing had been taken away? Oh, the battle is won. The kingdom is come. It's time to start running. So pick up that baton and get back in the race. Man of a certain age. And men of a certain age are heroes, at least in their children's eyes. Standing for what they once believed in, no hint of compromise. Running the race with patience until their final day. Oh, faithful in every word and deed, you men of a certain age. But who told you to quit? Who said to step down? Who said to stop running? Who said the time had been called on your day? Who said the anointing had been taken away? Oh, the battle is won. The kingdom is come. It's time to start running. So pick up that baton and get back in the race. Man of a certain age. Oh, pick up that baton and get back in the race. Man of a certain age.
Wasn't that beautiful? But I hope you got the message there. Who told you that it was over? Who told you to step down? As a matter of fact, if you're still alive, God still has a work for you. God still has a plan for you. Now, your work might change. But you know that God, if you go through the Bible, I love the fact that in the Bible, we see children. You see people like little Samuel, you know, when he's tiny, he's the one that God gives the prophetic message to. The little boy with the loaves and the fish, he's the one that God uses to feed all those people. And yet, there's also Abraham, 75 years old, when God says, I want you to leave everything. I want you to, you know, you've got this nice home, this stable place. You're going to leave it and you're going to live in a tent. And we're going to make a nation of you. And Moses was 40 years old when he thought he could actually sort out the world. And God then moved him on. And for another 40 years, he ended up in the wilderness. And so now he's 80 years old. And God decides, okay, now you're right. This is now the time. And he's going, But God still had a plan for him to use at that time. Joshua, when he was young and virile, he went as one of the spies into the land. And when he came back, God then made him wait another 40 years. So he was over 60 when he led the people into the promised land. Caleb, who was with him, was even older than Joshua. So he was in his 80s when he finally said, give me that mountain and let me take it. And so in Jewish culture, they had a very different view of the elderly to what we have now. And I know some of the cultures actually in the Far East, they still are doing that. And some of the cultures in Africa are still doing that. But we in the West have lost it, I'm afraid. And that's to respect your elderly. The Bible comes from a culture where elderly are respected. I'll tell you where we noticed it. I was going down the road and there was a whole bunch of school kids coming up. And they started sort of throwing words at me and that as you go past. And so and then you just laugh and you sort of go off and you go through them and that. But let me tell you, in Zimbabwe, that would never have been allowed to happen. In Zimbabwe, as you went past, if you were an adult going past, they would all have had to have doffed their hat and said, morning, sir, or morning, ma'am. It's a thing that's done. And I know we had a friend who was from the Korean culture. And when we went to their house, what was even funnier was that they even respected, the younger daughter had to respect the older son. You know, and she had a title to call him. And you know, we can look at them and go, oh, that's terrible. But let me tell you, that respect is something that I think is one of the bedrocks of society that we've lost. And in the Bible, why are elders the ones who lead the church? It's because they are supposed to be older. They're the ones, in actual fact, they've lived their life. They've had their experience. They've done everything. And they now go sit. In Jewish culture, they went and sat at the gates. And what would happen is people would come to them. So they weren't the ones running around doing things, but people would come to them for advice and for what they would go through. And I think we've actually lost some of that. And that's something I would encourage young people. If you know, don't think that the older generation don't have anything to give. Because what can happen, because the older generation don't understand about computers, we think that that means that they don't understand life. Let me tell you, computers are not life. You know, computers are merely one of the tools in life. But we there's a lot of things that we can learn which we need to be able to go to those people for. But for the young, enjoy life. Don't be one of those that gets tied up with a computer and you forget that life's for living out there. And we need to be enjoying life. So anyway, I've gone on that much longer than I anticipated. But anyway, let's move on to the next. So what he does, this is now bringing it in for its landing. And he then goes into an Ecclesiastes, and I want to read verses 9 to 12. And he asked the question about the meaning of life. But he actually mentions about a way that we often seek this. And he says in verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, for they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And all the youngsters went, amen. You know, because, you know, studying, and I've had to go back to studying again. Let me tell you, it is a weariness of the flesh. It is something that can get very weary. And yet, when we get things, they should be like goads. You know, when you come to get a preach, the whole point of a preach, if I just preached a preach and everyone went, what a wonderful message, and they all just went home with that wonderful message, that's actually not the point of the preach. The point of a preach is actually to be a goad, to be something that can actually motivate us to go and do something, to go out and either to have a better knowledge of God, a better knowledge of who we are, a better knowledge of where we are in the world, or to go out and actually make a difference in the world, in what we're actually doing. So they're goads for us. But let me tell you that the problem is when you go to try get knowledge, you can actually get that knowledge in and you can get more and more knowledge. And in the end, you'll just drown yourself in knowledge. Because if, like, the internet right now is great, but it has too much knowledge on it. You want to find out something, and you'll get all the information for it, and then all the information against it, and then I'm very confused. So, and you know, so it's not actually as helpful as it could be. Now, it is a great resource, and it is a great place to go, but remember that knowledge itself is not the end of everything. Seeking just knowledge is not the goal of where you're wanting to go. And yet, if we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, now Ecclesiastes has been dealing, now there's five areas that it sort of covers, that it shows you that of how hard life is. And so these are to do with, one, is time. The monotony of the cycle of time. You know, that it's the same old, same old. You know, you got spring, goes into, what comes off spring? Summer, autumn, winter, and it just seems to go in a circle. It's like life never goes anywhere. If any of you ever saw the film Groundhog Day, you know, where this poor guy wakes up, and every day he wakes up, it's on the same day, and it was the worst day of his life, and it's the same day he's got to relive. Isn't that how life often feels? It's like you're just doing the same thing, and you go through everything, and you're back where you started. So it's the monotony of the cycle of time. The next thing it talks about is pleasure, and that pleasure never fully satisfies us. That it's fun for a while, but then it stops satisfying. And to get the same fun, we can't do the same thing again. You've got to do something more. And to get that same fun, it's like, you know, one of the things that we loved when we met when my daughter brought home her the guy she eventually married. When he first brought her home, of course, all I wanted to do was kill him. But let's not go down that road. He's a lovely guy, but you know, he was wanting to do something with my daughter. You know, it's a terrible thing. So, but he comes in, and what we loved about him, though, where he won our hearts, was that he was awed by the world. As soon as we would do something, he'd go out and say, come have a look at this. And it would be the sunrise or the sunset. And it would, wow. And he was just so overwhelmed. And it was so unusual to see a youngster awed by something in the world. Because what can happen is they get flooded with so much that they actually are no longer taken in with the wonder of the world around us. And it's because they keep getting more and more, it's not satisfying anymore. And so now they look at it and go, oh, that's not great. You know, we used to have across the road from us in Zimbabwe, we had a park. And in the park, at one stage, they had a little elephant, they had a giraffe, they had zebras, wildebeest, gnus, a whole lot of these animals that were all there. With my binoculars, I could actually see them. And all we had to do is cross the road and go look at them. Shall I tell you something? We did it a few times, and we did it a fair bit, but I didn't realize what a privilege that was until we came across here. And we don't get to see any of that. You know, you don't actually realize what it is that's actually there because you see it so often, it becomes normal. And that's the problem with pleasure. Pleasure never fully satisfies. And there's injustice, social injustice. Something that, if you go to the youngsters, that's what they're very focused on, is the fact that this is a very unjust world and they're having to deal with it and they were handed it as an unjust world. So, you know, that's what they're having to sort out. And yet we look at that and you know, when we're praying that, the one thing that we often pray is that God blesses the righteous and that those who are unrighteous, that justice will prevail, that they will actually get what they deserve. And yet we don't see that in the world, do we? What do we see? We often see the guy who's righteous, the guy that's doing everything right, things go wrong for him and everything sort of falls apart. And we often see the guy that's doing everything wrong and living life like he doesn't care. He seems to be being blessed, and we sort of look in, and it just seems very unjust. It's like there's this thing inside us where we think we know at some point the books must be brought to account. Somewhere they must actually be brought to account for what's happened. So it's the injustice in life, and then the meaningless of life. Everything you're doing just seems pointless. You know, what is the point of actually what we're actually having to achieve? It's like you pay, you know, you live, you pay taxes, you die. What's the point? And then finally, death. I love the one song we sang, by the way. I forget which one it was, where it says that those two giants, death and the grave, have been defeated. God has put them to death. And I just love that. The death has been put to death. You know, but death is this final thing, isn't it? It's like, that's it. It's the end. And so it's this big enemy. And so you have all those areas that Ecclesiastes throws at us, and you can look at it and get very depressed. You know, time, pleasure, injustice, meaninglessness, death. You know, how do we deal with all of those? Augustine actually wrote about the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, he wrote about Ecclesiastes. And he says this, the wisest man, talking about Solomon, devoted this whole book to a full exposure of this vanity, evidently with no other object than that we might long for that life in which there is no vanity under the sun, but verity under him who made the sun. I love that. You know, it's a so in other words, what this book's doing, this book is a goad. This book is to goad us to say, no, there must be more than this. It's what can we find that is more than this? And where do we find that? We find that in these last two verses that I'm going to read now. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. And it says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." So in the end, there is something that can give meaning to life. And of course, that is God. And what I love is, if you want this answer, where he says the answer of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. There's a song that we used to sing. We actually seem to be singing some of the old songs at the moment. So the one that I used to love, a hymn that I used to love, "Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And that's, and can you believe that after this whole conclusion, that's the answer? Trust and obey. It's a bit like, I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Now, in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, they're going around looking for the answer to the meaning of life. And anyway, they get this machine, this computer to work on, and this computer works on it for billions of years. And now it's billions of years later, and this computer finally sends a message out and says, "Okay, I know the answer to life." And the guys come back and say, "What is the answer to life?" And he says, 42. And of course, it's a comedy, so it doesn't actually mean anything. But it's a but in actual fact, it's as simple as that. You know, a simple answer, because you're all expecting this profound thing, and something simple comes out. But isn't that a simple answer? Trust and obey. But you want to know, there's two ways you can read those verses, and a lot depends on how you read those verses. Because you can read those verses to say, "Oh, okay. So I'm a bit like the man who, the boy whose dad's downstairs and making him breakfast, and you come downstairs and there's your breakfast on the table and you eat your breakfast, and then next to you on the table next to the breakfast is the list of chores you have to do. And so you pick up the list and you go, okay, so I've got to fix the fence, take the cattle out, milk the cows, paint the wall," and you go, "Oh, okay, but I've trust and obey. I've got to go out there and I'm going to have to do all of this because these are my chores. This is what I have to do." Is that what God's calling us to do? And that, unfortunately, is, I think, where a lot of Christians are. They see God's, when it says trust and obey, that's how they picture God. When in actual fact, there's a very different picture that the Bible actually presents, and it presents it through Jesus, when Jesus comes. And that's the picture of another son. This son comes downstairs whilst the dad's making breakfast, sits down with the dad at breakfast, gets the breakfast, and then the dad and him discuss the day. And they talk about all the things that need to be done that day. And the dad will say, "Oh, you know, we're going to have to go and milk the cows in the pasture and do all the things there." And the son's saying, "That's great, but you know, I've been looking, Dad, and those fences need to be fixed." He says, "Yeah, no, we're going to have to fix those fences as well." So, and then you go out and you do that work with your dad. Isn't that very different? And the difference is, the one son is doing it as a job, as a task, as a slave. The other son's doing it because he's part of the family. This is, and it's something he's doing with God. And that's what God's calling us to do. When it says fear God, it's not talking about the fear God of a slave. It's talking about the respect that we were talking about earlier, about the respecting age, respect that we should have of God, that he is God, and he wants to do it with us. And you know that Jesus showed he wanted to do it with us because we took communion earlier. And that's a picture of the fact that Jesus was willing to give up heaven to come down and be with us where we are. He was willing to actually do all of that for us. So we're supposed to do this as we're doing it with family. And it's interesting that if you do this, if you start actually trusting and obeying those two verses, those five things that were problems before, even though Ecclesiastes never spells out an answer to them, you actually start to see an answer, don't you? Time. Is it heading somewhere? Well, if you're doing things with your dad, we know that he has said that Jesus is going to return one day and that everything is actually moving towards that. And that after that, we are going to be part of his kingdom, which will go on forever. Time is actually moving somewhere. It's not going just in a circle. We are actually on a journey with God to something that will have a fantastic destination. Pleasure. We might have pleasure in what we're doing now, but it will never fully satisfy. It reminds me of Jesus in the New Testament. He says, the guys came to him and they said, "We want that bread that you gave us that would satisfy." And they actually, after they had the feeding of the 5,000, they followed him. And he says, "No, you've only come to me for this." He says, "But I can offer you something else, the bread of life. That if you eat my flesh and drink my blood," he says, "this can be bread that can give you eternal life." And he says to the woman at the well, "You know, you want water from this well, but you'll get thirsty again. but I can give you water that is the water of life. And so we can find pleasure, not so even when we're going through terrible things now, by the way, because life is not always pleasure. Life has a lot of hardship. But you can put up with that because we know the pleasure that is coming. We know where it's actually heading and the true pleasure that we will have. One of the Psalms I was reading today was Psalm 42, and it talks there about the deer that's panting for the water. And I'd never actually pictured before, but that deer is panting for the water because it can't find the water. The reason it's panting is because it's searching for water and it needs water and it can't find it. And he's basically in the psalm, he's saying, how long, God? How long, you know, can you come and satisfy? And are we searching for God like that? And that's when whatever you're going through right now, realize that there is water coming. There is water that you can have access to now, but that we will have full access to later. And that is a pleasure that can actually sustain us now and we can look forward to later. So time, pleasure. What about justice? You know that God is a God of justice. And a lot of times we don't want to talk about hell, do we? We love heaven. Don't we love heaven? As a matter of fact, they did a survey just recently, this last year in America, and they asked how many people believed in heaven. And I think it was something ridiculous, like about 80% of the people believe in heaven. How many people believe in hell? I think it went down to like about 20%. You know, so you got, you know, we happy with heaven, don't like hell. But if you'd ask those same people the question, how many of you would like to see people getting the reward for what they've done and the just desserts for what they've done? So if someone's done an evil crime, do you want to see them punished? And let me tell you, we all want to see them punished. Just have a look at what's actually happening now with this thing in court cases where the person is able to not be in court to hear their sentence. And we look at that, don't you look at that and think, well, that's not right. If they've done the crime, they should be there to hear what they've done. And, you know, because there's a justice that needs to be done. Well, God is a God not just of goodness, he's a God of justice. And he talks about a judgment day and he talks about a hell, but you want to know that those things are needed. If for God to be real and for God to be just, and for God to be someone we can actually have faith in, he's also got to be a God of justice. And you want to know, being a God of justice means whatever you've gone through, I don't know what you've had in the past. Were you abused maybe when you were younger? Or did you have jobs where you were taken away from you that you sort of didn't deserve? All those things that have happened that have been bad, you know, God is going to put it right. God will be a God where one day everyone will have to give an account for what they have done, whether good or bad. God is a God of justice. So we can look forward to that. And Ecclesiastes shows us that there is a time when that will happen. And meaning. Suddenly life has meaning. You want to know that not only does life have meaning, but you want to know that you now can find out that God has a plan for you now. You know, we talk about plan in eternity, but if God only had a plan in eternity, then once you accept Christ, you could go straight to heaven. So the rapture could be this instant thing that would happen, you know, as soon as someone became a Christian, well, poof, you know, suddenly she's not there anymore. Poof, suddenly Elf's gone again. You know, it's because they just go straight to heaven. But we're left here. And we're left here because God has a plan for us here. God has a plan for us in society, for the work we're going to be doing and for what we're going to be doing. So life has meaning, not only into the future, but even now, God has a plan for you. And then death is no longer the end. As a matter of fact, death becomes something where we are no longer fearful of, isn't it? Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Because death is merely a gateway to us being closer to God than we are now. So it's no longer has that. So you can see that all the things that Ecclesiastes throws up, which have been goads in us to look for something better, we can actually see it. And we see all of them answered in Jesus. So that brings us to the end of Ecclesiastes. And a book that shows us God understands the reality of where we are. And the one thing I love in Ecclesiastes more than anything else is that it's real. A lot of times, unfortunately, I find Christians tend to be these airy-fairy, non-real people. Everything's well. I'm blessed. I'm holy. I will never say anything bad because that will mean bad things will happen to me. I will never tell you I'm sick because that means I'll get sick. You know, and we have this false persona that we're actually presenting, which doesn't work. Because in reality, I'm struggling. My faith is actually low today. I'm actually in a rough place. And yet we can no longer admit that because we're so scared of this persona that we're presenting. God is saying he doesn't want the personas. He doesn't want those false things. He wants the real you. And he's prepared to talk about the real you. He presents it here. But not the real you that becomes so depressed you pull everyone else down with you. Because, you know, there's life and words in what you're saying. And if you just start pulling people down, then that's exactly the opposite of what God wants. God wants the real you so that he can actually get to you and bring you up. Bring you into where there is real life, where there is real healing. To do that, of course, we have to admit that we need it. But he actually wants to meet with us where we are. So he understands the reality of what it is, but he also points us to the one thing that is lasting, the thing that will never fade, the thing that will keep us going for eternity, and that is Jesus and the fact that we can be part of his family. That, you know, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." Have you ever thought how great that is? God is no longer my master, even though he is my master, but he's our Father. Not just my Father, he's our Father. He's put us in a family, not just with God, but with each other. Do you not want to know the blessing of having the church to be part of the family? So we can truly pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," together. And that gives life meaning. So in fact, what I'm hoping today is that this has inspired you. Because of course, if that has inspired you, this should want us to go out and tell others about this. Because that's the whole point of this. It's not just that this is wonderful information for me, now I can go home and feel great. It's actually, if you've got this information, others need to know that Jesus is there for them. But it means sometimes we have to do what Jesus did and go and get into the place where they are and be real with them. Amen.